This morning I'm reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through to 2:15. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thank you. The Lord be with you. When I was in grade six, I became enamored with an American basketball player by the name of Dr. J, or Julius Erving. Is his picture behind me? Good, good. In so many ways, he changed the game of basketball. Using his incredible leaping ability and his enormous hands to turn the game into more of an art form. They used to say that when you watched Julius Erving play basketball, at times it looked more like ballet than it did basketball. And when I watched him on TV, when I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, it made me want to play basketball. And I had never played basketball before. But watching him made me want to play. We couldn't play basketball even if we wanted to in grade six, because in elementary schools in Calgary, there were no basketball hoops back in those days. Guess what sport we all played in elementary school? Hockey, of course. And I played hockey from grade one to grade six, but then in grade seven, we all had an opportunity to trade in our CCM tacks for a pair of Converse All-Stars. And that's what I did. And I stopped skating and I started playing basketball. My goal was to try out for the team in grade seven, make the cut, see my name on the roster, get a uniform, and play like Dr. J. Well, not quite like that. But my attraction to basketball, in particularity to Dr. J, did not automatically turn me into a good basketball player. Of course not. I had to practice. They say practice makes perfect. So my dad put up a hoop on the garage, and I began to perform thousands upon thousands of layups, jump shots, free throws, hook shots. Yes, we did hook shots back in the late 60s. My neighbor buddies would come over after school and we would play by the hour. Carmen and Warren and Peter and Guy, one-on-one, two-on-two, three-on-three. We would work on our playing skills, give and goes, pick and rolls, alley-oops. Those of you that have ever played basketball, this is your nomenclature. We played until sundown. A basketball became our life. Now, some of you have played basketball before, and some of you have not. Now, for those of you that have not, if I got a volunteer here today to step forward and say, I would like to become a basketball player, I could give you a used pair of my circa 1988 Air Jordans, and if they fit, you could put them on. I could give you a basketball and take you to one of the outdoor courts we have here in Cloverdale, and I could say to you, now, take the ball and do your best to shoot it in the hoop. And as you were trying to do that, if a guy came by and watched you shooting and he happened to be a basketball coach of an adult team and he said, you know, I need another forward on my team, and he walked up to you and by a sheer act of grace asked you to join his team and you said, yes, I will, would that make you a basketball player? Yes, it would. It would. Just not a very good one. But here's the thing. There would be no shame at all in you not being a good player. Nobody would ever blame you or criticize you. Oh, that guy, that gal, they're not very good, especially if they heard that this was the very first time you had ever played basketball. However, if you started to play ball and you played for 5 years and then for 10 years, 15, 20 years, if at the end of those 20 years you were no better at basketball than you were today, that would be a great tragedy. Now, let's say one of you here today is on a spiritual journey and a friend brought you to church and you're here and all of this is brand new. First of all, if that's you, I'm really glad you're here, because it's really hard stepping into a completely different culture where people do and say things and you're wondering about the music and you're wondering about the sermon and how is it going to make me feel and all that kind of stuff. So way to go, way to go. Now, if after the service today, you came up to me and you said, I'm really interested in this Christianity stuff, but I just don't know anything at all. I'd say, well, do you have a minute? We'd sit down here and I'd say, you know, what Christianity is in a nutshell is this. And I would talk about the redemptive action of God in redeeming the entire universe, starting with you today, and pulling you into himself through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, through his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And I would explain to you that his kingdom now is advancing through the world as the Holy Spirit embodies the church, and that Jesus is constantly inviting people to join his team and to become involved in his kingdom. And the red light of your conscience is flashing and you're going, I want to be on this team. I'm ready to go. And by a sheer act of grace, Jesus invites you to join his team. We bow our heads. I lead you in what's called a sinner's prayer, because only sinners are welcomed into this kingdom. And at the end of it all, I congratulate you and I say, I think Jesus just moved into your heart. And you say, well, I think he may have too. And then I give you a Bible and I say, here, welcome to the family of God. Now, make sure you come back to church next week, because without this here on Sunday, you're not going to be a very good Christian. And he says, okay, I'll see you next Sunday. Question: would you now be a Christian? Yes, just not a very good one. But there would be no shame in that at all. Who would expect you to be a good Christian on your first day? You had never read the Bible. You didn't know anything about church. Jesus maybe had been a swear word up until today. Nobody would expect you to be a deep, mature Christian. However, if after 5 years, 10, 15, 20 years, your spiritual maturity was exactly the same as it is today, that would be a tragedy. And perhaps it would be because the seed of the word had not fallen on the right kind of soil and never actually took root. This is Paul's great concern. This is why Paul writes the letter of Colossians. He says to them in the text that was just read, good for you. You guys are all Christians now. You began accepting Jesus Christ as Lord, but my concern is that your roots are not going deep into him. And he challenges the Colossian church and us today to sink our roots deeply into Christ. All right, therefore the title of my message is, I'm a Christian, now what? Learning to take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. It's really going to be an interesting sermon because what gospel preachers normally do is they focus mostly on what God is doing in our lives. And we should. That's the good news. If we focus just on our responsibility, we're going to end up as moralists and we're going to all walk out of here either feeling extremely proud because we're nailing it or feeling full of shame because we're not doing a very good job. But this text actually presses the Christians to grow up and to begin to take some responsibility for their own spiritual growth. So just a bit of a warning. Here's a quick review from last week. We introduced the subject of the four indispensable marks of gospel living. And here they are very quickly: suffering with Christ, revealing the mystery of Christ or Christ in you, Christ living in you as the temple of the Holy Spirit, presenting everyone complete in Christ. That's where we're going to focus today. And then struggling forward in all of this in the power of Christ. So, presenting everyone complete in Christ, let's look at the text again. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all of his energy, which so powerfully works within me. So this was the goal of Paul's apostolic vocation. His message was singular. He said, we proclaim him. Jesus is always our message, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing. And his purpose was singular, to present every person perfect in Christ. Now, I don't know what your translation says there with the word perfect. How many of you have the word perfect in your translation? Okay, most of you don't. So I have an old NIV, and obviously the people who put together the new one thought it was a bad word and threw it out and put another word in there, which is probably complete or mature, which is good because we get stuck on that word perfect and we think to ourselves, well, if this is about me becoming perfect, I'm going to give up even before I start. And if you feel that way, I hear you because I feel the same way. We'll talk about this in just a minute. My goal is to present every person complete in Christ. Paul would trailblaze the gospel into a new community. He would make relationships with people in that community. He would preach the gospel and teach them about the way of the gospel. As people started to put their faith in Christ, he would plant a church, organize them. He would then raise up leaders. And he said, I do all of this so that everyone in that community can be presented to God as an act of worship, perfect or complete or mature in Christ. To this end I labor. This is my telos. This is my MO. This is where I'm going. And I want you to know that. Okay. So what does a mature Christian actually look like? What does a mature believer believe? What does she act like? What is his relationship with money? What is her relationship with sex? What is his relationship with investment? What is her relationship with business? What is his relationship as a man, as a husband, and as a father over a family? What does that look like if you're a mature Christian? What is her relationship as a wife, as a mother? What is his or her relationship as a friend? The rest of the letter tells us. It gives us the answer to these questions, but the next 15 verses lay a solid foundation on which to build, which answers the question, what does a mature Christian actually look like? So, very quickly, look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says a mature Christian, number one, lives from a healthy heart. He says, my purpose is that they, speaking of the Colossians, may be encouraged in heart, or uplifted, or revitalized, or emboldened in heart. This is really critical, isn't it? James K.A. Smith, a guy that a number of us in the church are reading right now, said that we Christians are not brains on sticks. We are not transformed wholly by what we think, though thinking is very important, but we are mostly transformed by what we love. Therefore, whatever it is that we are learning needs to move from our head into the place we call the heart, which is the center of our affections. I like that. And Paul would agree. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 16, we are to do all of this with gratitude in our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says he's sending his friend Tychicus to them so that they may be encouraged in their hearts. If Christianity is not a heart religion, we're not going to get rooted into Christ. And we are so committed here at Pacific in fostering healthy hearts that last fall we hosted our very first Healing of the Heart conference. And we did this not just to add yet another conference to our busy lives. We did it because we are fully convinced that many of us still have highly protected hearts, walled up hearts, broken hearts, shut down hearts. And we've come to the conclusion that to catechize one another in thinking right without first encountering a genuine healing in the heart is not going to work. We're not brains on sticks. And Paul believed this, and that's why he talks about the heart so frequently. A mature Christian lives from a healthy heart, or a heart that is pursuing health and becoming increasingly healthy, because frankly, some days my heart is more healthy than other days. Some days my heart is filled with angst, and that's primarily what I bring to God in prayer. I say, Lord, I don't know if I can pray about anything today because today I'm so filled with anxiety and I need you to settle me down. This is a journey of the heart. It's a journey of the inner life. Secondly, a mature Christian enjoys deep relationships, and of course the one follows the other. Look at verse 2, united in love. So a mature Christian belongs to the community of faith, belongs to the body. A mature Christian stewards their gifts within the body and contributes to the unity of the body. And then we could even say that a person might have a PhD in theology, but if they have somehow become disconnected to the body or even discontented with the body, spiritual maturity is not possible. Spiritual maturity happens as we live together in community in the same kind of shape as the God who has pulled us into himself. He is a plural God. He is singular in his godhood, but made up of three distinct persons. He's lived together for eternity past and created us to be involved in these kinds of relationships as well. A mature Christian lives from a healthy heart, enjoys deep relationships, and thirdly, grasps a theological, biblical depth of spiritual understanding. He says, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he goes on to describe this person as somebody who is not easily deceived by fine-sounding yet fallacious arguments. A mature Christian is somebody capable of smelling heresy, A mature Christian can discern truth from error. Okay, there they are. Now, only now is Paul ready to actually exhort his Colossians to take action. He says in verse 6, and this actually becomes the centerpiece of the book of Colossians, it's where we got our title for the series from. So then, he says, in other words, okay, beloved church, here it is, here's what I'm calling you to do. Paul, up until now, has prayed for his friends that his hearts would be, their hearts would be cracked open. He's described the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the hope that the church would fall in love with Jesus. And he's articulated the purpose of his apostolic ministry, which is to present the whole church mature in Christ. And now that that has become very clear, he says, here we go. So then, and we have his threefold exhortation. Now, I just want to say something here about the nature of exhortation. And we said this a couple weeks ago, but some of you might not have been here. Encouragement sees something in another person and calls it forth. This is what we do with our children. We see them working hard on their homework and we say that was so good, and we call out of them their mathematical prowess. We see it on the gridiron or on the skating rink. We see it as our children do things that we know are good things to do, and we cheer them on and we encourage them. And we do that with one another as well. We encourage one another. We see things and we go, yes, 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 and we call it out and we say, you need to do that more because you're really good at it. But exhortation takes it a step farther. It calls out of another person what is there, but then it's got a little more teeth and it says, however, in order for that to become a reality in your life, you need to add this to it. And remember what we said a couple weeks ago? If it's Spirit-led exhortation, when you come away from being exhorted, you will always feel like your life has been enlarged rather than diminished. We've got charismatics that go to this church. And you have gifts of prophecy, and God speaks to you, and you take those words and often speak it to another person. You know the gift of prophecy is being used appropriately if at the end of the prophetic utterance, the person receiving the prophecy feels like they've been enlarged rather than diminished. And so pay attention to this now as we work our way through Paul's exhortation. His desire is that at the end of the exhortation, the Colossians are going, where do I sign up? I want more of this. I know that Jesus is everything I need, but I know that I can experience more of him. And whatever it takes, let's go. Okay, here's the threefold exhortation. Number one, root yourself in Christ. Verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, that's shorthand for becoming a Christian, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Root yourself in Christ. So Paul is saying to his friends, yes, beloved church, the seed of the gospel was planted in you. Wonderful. You received Jesus as Lord. Now, get to know this Jesus. Become familiar with the one in whom dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. Root your entire life in the one who is the head over every rule and authority, to use Paul's language. Root yourself in Christ. Now, I think the question is, I read this and I go, yeah? How? How am I supposed to do this? And Paul answers the question in part in chapter 3. So fast forward for a moment to chapter 3, verse 16, and Paul begins to lay out in the practical part of the letter how we root our lives in Christ. Number one, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, what does that mean? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, first of all, it means, in the most basic way, let the Bible dwell in you richly. put the Bible in your mind and heart. But more specifically, it means let the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words specifically about Jesus, the words spoken by Jesus, let His word dwell in your heart richly. In other words, rooted Christians know and love the Gospels. Do you know that for 2,000 years, whenever Christians would meet like this, and many churches are still doing this, in the middle of the worship service, the priest or the pastor would take the gospel and he would leave the pulpit and would walk into the center of the church where all the people are surrounding him. He then would hold up the gospel like this and everybody would stand to attention. He would then kiss the gospel and read it. That has been done for 2,000 years, and there's a reason for it. It's not that we as Christians want to just be red-letter Christians and that we think that the only Bible that's really worth reading is what Jesus said. We don't believe that. But it's that the Gospels shape our lives more than anything else. You know, there's this other beautiful tradition called Lectio Divina, or sacred listening. And that's when a group of 2, 3, 10, 20 people sit around in a circle together and they open up to the gospel and they take a very short passage in the gospel and first of all a man reads it and then a woman reads it and sometimes another man reads it. Sometimes they will read it 3 or 4 times. And as they do, they listen to what Jesus is saying through his own story to them and they begin to share it with one another. We actually do this every Wednesday at our prayer meeting. We practice Lectio Divina, and the gospel begins to shape where we pray and how our prayers are led. Yes, Jesus' actions, his teachings, his parables, his miracles, his relationships, his loves, his desires. For every deeply rooted Christian, the whole trajectory of Jesus' life becomes the grid by which we understand our own spiritual life. Let me illustrate. When life itself demands that we get down and get dirty, we get our hands dirty, we get on our knees, we scrub, we serve, well, what do we think about? What shapes that? Well, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he humbled himself and took on the form of a man and became a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. His incarnation empowers us to step off our lofty throne and get down and do what requires being done. Some of you are much better than that at that than I am. Or, when life gets difficult, we think about the suffering and passion of Christ. His suffering gives meaning to our suffering. When we're called to let go of the easiest path and embrace the Father's will over our own selfish desires, we think about the cross of Christ, and particularly the prayer that he prayed in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." When we're tempted to give up, or we've just been served a death sentence, when the doctor has said, "I'm so sorry, but your cancer has now turned into stage 4 cancer and you have just a couple months, if that, to live." What do we do as Christians besides weep and feel the weight of that, the gravitas of the fact that we're going to die? Well, we look to the one that we are following, and we particularly look to his resurrection, knowing that because Jesus is the first fruits from the resurrection, and we are united with him, that even if we die of cancer, we shall rise again. You see, his trajectory coming down, going through, you know, through the waters of baptism, into the desert, then led by the Spirit to teach these people, and then to experience this, and then to suffer and die, and to be buried, and to rise, and to ascend, our whole life takes on the shape of Christ. We're talking about deepening our union with Jesus through our intentional devotion to him, mediated through the Bible and particularly the Gospels made alive by the Holy Spirit. Let me put that in really plain language. We put our roots deep into Christ by reading the Bible. Now, you might say, well, I'm not reading the Bible. Well, then change that. Don't feel guilty about it. Don't feel condemned about it. But let the exhortation pull you into a new discipline. By the way, I hope that you're all following Jesus on Twitter. How many of you are? Oh, you don't know that Jesus has a Twitter account? It's called the lectionary. Do you know that most days I do not feel like reading my Bible? You know why? You pay me to do it. It's true. There's a weirdness about being a professional clergyman. But do you know what I am bound to do? Taking out my phone, pressing lectionary, and it gives me five biblical texts, and I go, I cannot listen or read five different biblical texts. So you know what I do? I press the gospel, and I let the little man in my phone read me the gospel. And it's always short. It's the Lord's Twitter account. Follow him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, secondly, teaching and admonishing one another. Oh boy, do you see what Paul's doing? He's telling us that a privatized devotional life of Bible study is not enough, but it must translate into the instruction of others. In other words, God's revelation through the Gospels comes down, and then it's in, but then it has to come through us. This is what happened to Ezekiel. God came to Ezekiel and said, here, take this scroll and eat it. And of course, this is a metaphor, and Ezekiel ate the scroll, and he said, oh, this tastes good to my lips. And then God said, that's good, but you're not done. Now, speak the scroll to the nation of Israel. Down, in, and out. This is how Jesus worked. The Old Testament was his Bible. The Psalms were his hymn book. He steeped himself in the Old Testament. And then the Father spoke to Jesus, giving him fresh revelation. It came down. It dwelt in the Lord richly. And then the Lord spoke it out through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and the Last Supper Discourse and the Lord's Prayer. You don't just get your roots deep into Christ by getting more of the Bible in your head. The Bible goes in your head down into your heart. Something changes there, and it can't stay there. It's got to come out for the younger generation, for the next generation. This is really my story. I was awakened spiritually as a 13-year-old. I felt I was first sort of filled with the Holy Spirit as a 15-year-old. I was quickly baptized, and following that experience, I began to study and read the Bible. I couldn't get enough of the Bible. Back in those days, it was a living Bible. And I would come to church, and I was the age of some of you kids, and for the first time as a 15-year-old, I'd sit on the edge of my seat listening to whoever was preaching, because the word that he was expounding upon was the word that I was reading in my private life. And the two came together in this colossal explosion. But listen, it wasn't just that that caused my roots to go deep into Christ. No, I had to take what God was giving me and start to give it to others. So as a 16-year-old, I started a Bible study for junior high kids in our church. 75 kids came. Week after week, I taught kids everything I felt God was teaching me. We had no curriculum. It's just like, okay, Lord, I got to preach to these kids this week. You better give me something. And he did. I'm not suggesting that that's going to be all of our stories. That was a crazy time in history, and it was a bit of a crazy time in my own life. But what I'm saying is, look, why do we call you to work at VBS or summer camp or serve in the kids' ministry or lead a small group or be a youth sponsor? Is it just because the next generation is desperate for Christ? No, it's because you're desperate for Christ. And your roots will not go deep into Christ by just letting somebody else like me spoon-feed you the Bible so you learn more, 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 more. No, head, heart, and out in ministry. That's the kingdom way. Now, is this exhortation enlarging your life or making you feel diminished? Hang on until the end. Hang on until the end. And then finally, number three, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we let the word of Christ dwell, as we teach one another, and as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. Paul is being so incredibly practical here, and I could say so much about music. I could say so much about worship. Do you know I play hymns every day on the piano? Some of you don't know that. Hymnody has really helped shape my spiritual journey. And I've got lots of opinions, as you can imagine, about church music, as every single Christian does. But here's the point of the text. Paul is saying to his Colossian friends, look, you guys, a life that has been deeply rooted in Christ as a result of the indwelling word will always manifest itself in worship. As our minds and hearts are reshaped by the word, the theology turns into doxology. Worship is always the goal of discipleship. As you're praying for your children, don't just pray that they will be so well catechized that they could spout out some of the great confessions or spout out the Sermon on the Mount verbatim. Pray that as they are learning these good things, it so overtakes their heart that they become worshiping kids. Because all theology is for the purpose of doxology. All right. Rooted in Christ, root yourself in Christ through these practical ways. Secondly, avoid deceptive worldviews. Look at verse 8. See to it that nobody takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Don't forget those last four words. So Paul is suggesting here that any one of us who is a Christian, that it's possible for us to become enslaved and taken captive by teachings other than the teachings of Christ. And he is telling us that the culprit is almost always deception. The Christian actually comes to believe certain lies. And what is offered as a replacement to Christ looks impressive, but is actually hollow. It doesn't have anything inside. It doesn't have a backbone, and it's deceptive. It's based on what Paul calls human tradition and the elementary principles of this world. I had a talk with our DS about this little phrase a few weeks ago. This little phrase, the elementary principles of this world. Your scripture probably says the basic principles of this world. And we talked about what this means. And I want to clarify something. When Paul talks about us avoiding or being careful by the seductive power of the elementary principles of this world. Boy, I really want you to hear this. He is not criticizing everything that is absolutely wonderful and truthful about God's creation. He is not criticizing or blasting the culinary arts, food, or viticulture. He is not blasting physics or chemistry or English literature or the French Impressionists. We could go on. Paul is not taking the best and most beautiful parts of our culture, regardless of what it is, and saying, it's all going to hell in a handbag. Paul is not doing that. In fact, Paul was very good at spouting out secular poetry. Paul was a tent maker. He was an entrepreneur. He was a businessman. He lived in the real world. He rubbed shoulders with real people, and most of them were not Christians. He is not attacking what's good and beautiful. He is telling us, however, that beneath the surface of the empire or the dominant culture in which we live, there really does exist this highly organized system of spiritual or demonic forces. And they are trying to infiltrate much of what we see in the world, if not all of it. And so we need to simply ask the basic question as Christians, and ask it often, as we live in this culture, and we're called to live in this culture and make a difference in the culture, is the current book that I'm reading, is the movie that I'm watching, is the music that I'm listening to, is the philosophy in the latest blog that I'm reading, are these things pulling me deeper into Jesus Christ? Or are these things pulling me away from Christ? And that is how we discern the powers that are existing underneath a lot of these things. And finally, number three, and we'll land the plane. We are called to daily live out our true identity embodied in our baptism. So, you guys know I'm a little bit weird, and you'll forgive this. But on Tuesday, Myrna and I went to our son's Mass. He leads an Anglo-Catholic Mass. It's very small. It's in a cute little chapel downtown. And if any of you are ever interested, just let us know, and we'll take you along with us. When you walk into the chapel, you can smell incense. Yeah, no, don't worry. I'm not going to bring incense here yet. And there's a little bowl of water, and we're instructed to take our finger and stick it in the water and to make the sign of the cross on our forehead. And we're instructed to do that so that as we walk into the Eucharistic encounter, we recognize that this Eucharistic encounter is actually based upon the foundation of our union with Christ at baptism. That's why it's water. That it's the baptized that are living in union with Christ that are about to experience this Eucharistic encounter. You say, oh, that's really weird. Is that biblical? Yes. So follow along here. Look at verse 11 really quick, and then I'll close. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ. In other words, it's a spiritual circumcision. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Obviously, we need a whole week for these three verses, but let me summarize it just in a little paragraph and we'll finish. Paul seems to be saying, as you live and work and play in the dominant culture in which you're in, be alert to the spiritual forces hiding behind the philosophies, the slick ads, the promotions, the Hollywood narratives. Pay attention to any downward pull on your life, and when you sense that happening, above all else, remember who you are. You are the baptized. You have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And yes, you were spiritually dead, but you're not anymore. Your spirit is alive. Your sins, they've been forgiven. Your spiritual accusers have been silenced. Your sins nailed to the cross. And all of your spiritual enemies, they have been publicly mocked at the moment of Christ's death. Yes, the moment in history when it looked most like Jesus had lost the battle, at that moment he became Christus Victor, and you are now living in union with this one. So what's Paul saying? You need to take responsibility to think this way. You need to root yourself in Christ. You need to avoid deceptive philosophies. And yes, you need to daily make a decision to live out the meaning of your baptism. Well, if you have not been baptized, heavens, what are you waiting for? Arise, beloved, and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and to everybody as far as the Lord calls to himself. Okay, exhortation. Exhortation is encouragement with teeth that actually get in your spirit and go bam like that. Are you feeling that right now? Saying, yeah, yeah. Okay, that's good. Listen, for all of you that have just heard this exhortation, is this Christian life easy? No. It is a daily struggle. Paul calls it the fight of faith. He says it's like a boxing match. And is it completely up to me or up to you to now make it happen? Do we all of a sudden walk out of here and go, well, I'm going to become a really good Christian now, you know, more discipline and more willpower and more self-effort? No, that is not the answer. Look at chapter 1, verse 21, 29, what a great verse to end on Pentecost Sunday. Paul says, to this end I labor, or I box, I fight, struggling or contending. How? With all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So here's how the gospel works. There's this indicative, which is Jesus saying, I want you to do this. And we go, I'd really like to do that, but I don't think I have the power to do it. But along with the indicative is the imperative. It's the power that says, you take a tiny step towards me and I will give you the power to do this. That's the gospel. Amen. It's not just me saying, I gotta be a better Christian, I gotta be a better Christian. And Jesus is saying, good luck, man. You are in union with me now. Sink your roots into me and let's begin to live this thing together. To this end, I labor, struggling with all of his power that works within me. So before Jesus ascended to the Father, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and nothing would happen without the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and he's here today. He hasn't left. And whatever Jesus tells you to do this morning by way of putting your roots deeper into him, know this, that the Holy Spirit will empower you to do it. The Holy Spirit will enable you to say yes. And you will know that you are being driven today not by a spirit of condemnation, but a spirit of conviction. Because when you're convicted, you always say yes to God with a spirit of joy and abandonment and hope that though I've made a mess of yesterday, tomorrow will be better because Jesus lives. Exhortation. Does it hurt? Yes. Does it slap us around? Yes. But it never puts the heavy lifting on us. Who's lifting the load? Yeah. Yeah. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment to be quiet, dear friends, and let's prepare our hearts for this wonderful mystery called the Lord's Supper. Oh, you know, folks, as I'm preparing these messages and the Lord is coming upon my heart, do you think that the Lord convicts me about this stuff? He most certainly does. And every single one of us here, you know, this is what's so great about this. We can take a tiny step either towards Jesus or we can take a tiny step away from him this morning. And I pray that all of us, me included, will turn our faces towards the one who came and died and rose again for us, who on the night that he was betrayed took bread and after giving thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Holy Spirit, thank you for being here on this day when you came. We pray now that you would take this common but mystical meal and minister even more of the life of Jesus to every hungry soul that is here, so that we might sink our roots deeper into Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.